Good morning, everyone, to Little Church by the Sea. I loved Jeff's introduction to our morning and talking about how valuable you are, each one of you and your gifting and who God's called you to be. The amazing psalmist says it like this: you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of you are this beautiful creation of God. And if you really know who you are, if you really understand the wonder of God and how he's made you and his love set upon your life, which is what I'm going to talk about this morning, God's love, and I'm going to talk about what love does in expressing itself to us this morning. We continue our September series on the highlights from the book of Colossians. I love that we're taking a few weeks out to accentuate the sections of the book that we really feel God has imparted to us as a church. And we've seen that in all of the books that we've gone through. We usually go Old Testament book to New Testament book. And now we're in the New Testament, and shortly we'll be heading for the Old Testament, which is exciting. Well, there's one identifying mark of a church that should supersede all others. And there is one identifying mark in your life and in my life that should supersede everything else. That mark that should rise above all other things is love. Nothing should characterize Little Church by the Sea more than love. And nothing should characterize your life, and nothing should characterize my life more than love. Love for God and love for each other. For the two go hand in hand. Loving God and loving each other. Really fantastic verse in the last verse of the fourth chapter of John's first epistle that says, "The one who does not love his brother whom he sees cannot say that he loves God who he does not see." So the two go hand in hand, joined together in a beautiful way. How important is love? The very last words that Jesus spoke before making that journey into the Kidron Valley in the Garden of Gethsemane were these words from his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. "I ask you, Father," Jesus said, "that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in those who believe in me." Love for God and love for each other. The big question that we want to ask ourselves this morning is, are our lives characterized by love? Can we truly say that? And does love characterize Little Church by the Sea? And I've said this many, many times to you over the years, that I know when we all stand before the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ in eternity, that the one overwhelming aspect of God's judgment of how we've done in life, it is not what we've done so much, it is, have we loved? Have we really loved? Let me describe the love that we should have for each other first. I want to describe this kind of love. It's gracious, it's forgiving, it's extremely kind, it is caring, it does not take an offense, it's not self-focused, but it is God-focused and it is other-focused. It's not gossip, it perseveres, it endures. Sometimes it suffers unjustly. Love also thinks the very best of others. And a great principle that I seek to live by and that I've shared from this pulpit before and also in the devotional that I send out each week to most of you, a great principle that I seek to live by is this, that 99% of relational breakdown or problems that we have with people is almost always misunderstanding. 99% of it is almost always misunderstanding. Very rarely is there someone who is going to purposely and pointedly hurt you or wound you. So if we can see that, and if we can grasp that, and when I do premarital counseling, I always highlight this as part of the premarital counseling, that when you're married, if you're going to be so touchy that you're going to jump at every little thing that you think is hurtful, that's a big mistake. Because almost everything that's done in a marriage relationship, where you really love each other, is done out of love. And if there is something that goes astray or askew, it's usually because of a misunderstanding. If I look back on the last dozen or so issues of relational problems, including a couple in the last week, it's always been a misunderstanding. On Monday, my computer screen flipped. It's never happened to me before. It was upside down. So I called our tech person that the church uses on Monday, and I didn't get a call back. And I didn't get a call back the next day. And finally, I said to Kelly, "Hey, Kelly, I can't figure out my screen here." Well, she is a better tech person than me, because I am no tech person at all. And so we went to settings, and she helped me flip the screen back over to how it was supposed to be. But I was like fuming on the inside. Like, why didn't they call me back? And what's up with that? And I'm just going to call somebody else next time and give my money to somebody else. And then I mentioned it to Kelly, and Kelly says, "Oh, they did call. They called on the church phone. They just didn't call on your cell phone." So here I was stewing over an issue that never really happened. It was a complete misunderstanding. So it was a good wake-up call for me. Now, let me make it understandable to some of you, and a lot of you have heard this before, the kind of love that I'm talking about. And I've just described that love. And I kind of wrote my own description, but Jeff, if he would have kept reading in 1 Corinthians 12, would have moved right into 1 Corinthians 13. And there is a similar description of love there that I just shared from the one that I wrote. But there are three kinds of love in the Bible. Three kinds of love are described in the Bible. There is agape love, there is phileo love, and there is eros love. And it's important that we understand the difference. Agape love is God's love. It is an unconditional love. It is a selfless love. It's a love that I've experienced many times. I was thinking of an example where my wife and I, we have two chairs that sit next to each other, and sometimes I'll be reading, and I'll suddenly see Nikki's arm will reach over towards me, and what she's saying is, "Would you take my hand?" Because she wants to squeeze my hand. That's an expression of agape love. Phileo love is brotherly love. I'll love you if you love me. Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia, is called the city of brotherly love. It comes from that word, phileo love. It's kind of my relationship with my friends at the Sawdust Festival. You know, slap hands, bump fist, how are you doing? That kind of friendship, you know. It's a good love. But it's kind of based on people we like. And then there's eros love, which is erotic or sexual love, and most of that is self-focused, but not always. Sexual love is used by God in very good ways also. But what we're talking about this morning, what I'm talking about, is agape love. Now, to love with that kind of love, my experience has been, as one who seeks to love like that, it's quite challenging. It's quite challenging to love someone unconditionally. Can I get an amen out of that one? That was a pretty loud amen, actually. It's tough to love somebody unconditionally and irrevocably. Agape love means this, that no matter what, I'm going to love you. No matter how you've acted or no matter how you behaved, I'm going to love you, and it doesn't matter. I've said this to you before also. The only true friends you have and the only true family you have are those who will love you when they've seen you at your very worst. They will still love you after they have seen you at your very worst. So I know without a shadow of a doubt that my wife, my two sons, my mom and dad, who are no longer with me, God bless their souls, they love me with agape love because they've seen me at my worst and then have still loved me. And I don't think there might be one or two here that have seen me at my worst. Most of you have never seen me anywhere near my, I already mentioned you've seen me at my worst. And you're not going to see me at my worst. I hope not. Anyway, most of us have some success in loving with agape love, especially if we're a parent. We love our kids like that. I think I love my grandkids better than I love my own kids. you just can hardly stand it. You know, they're so amazing. And you love them with that kind of agape love, and you have success. But we also experience many failures in loving with agape love. And we can love someone, and we can have monumental failures. We can have monumental failures. The key is that we learn from our failures. In fact, that's really a huge part of life. A huge part of life is that you learn from where you've messed up. You learn from where you failed. You take a step back after the failure and you look at it and you go, I'm going to learn from this and I'm going to try and not repeat it. And I want to mend the breakdown between usually another person, and I want to seek to grow. Now, this is something I'd like to, and I hope the Holy Spirit, as I share this, will impart this to you. Because we don't usually react like this. But usually when somebody really fails us, we tend to, have a breakdown of some sort. We get very upset, And I heard this recently. I've shared it, I think, in my devotional once, that we need to allow people to fail because then we have an opportunity to be like God. Isn't that good? We need to allow people to fail because then we have an opportunity to be like God. Well, what does it mean to be like God? When somebody fails us, we can be like God because how does God treat us when we fail him? Huh? How does God treat us? He treats us with grace. He shows mercy. He forgives us. He imparts love. And so if we could and I don't do real good at this. I'm trying to grab this principle in my life and live it. If we can look at someone failing us without responding by taking an offense or getting angry or bitter or something like that, if we could take a step back and go, oh, now I have an opportunity to be like God. As God forgives me, now I can forgive them. As God loves me when I fail, you've heard me say this a million times in this church, that God loves us on our worst day as much as he loves us on our best day. If we can do that, step back and allow ourselves be like God, that would be cool. I just don't do it too often, but I want to do it more than I have. Now, my wife is going to have a glorious opportunity to be like God when we take an upcoming trip here in about a month. We're taking a trip back east. We're going to go back east, take a trip, and I'm going to end up in Pennsylvania doing the marriage of my niece. And Nikki's going to have a wonderful opportunity to be like God when we're driving in the car for 3 days straight. Because when I drive in the car, and if I get behind some slowpoke, or especially somebody talking on their cell phone or texting, I get annoyed. And then I say under my breath a very bad word. And to this day, I don't understand how Nikki knows what I've said. But then if they keep texting and keep talking on the cell phone, I get more angry. And then I start saying the bad words out loud. And then Nikki goes, well, this is great. This is a great vacation. I'm stuck in the car with a madman. But I'm giving Nikki this opportunity to be like God. However, I am going to surprise her this time. I am going to be the ideal driver. I get behind one of those nerds. I'm just going to... I shouldn't call them nerds. I'm just going to bless them. Bless them. Bless them, Lord. Bless them. I'll try. All right. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to get into the book some. Wow, I have a nice time sequence here. I'm grateful for it. I mentioned in my first sentence that God's great desire, his greatest desire for Little Church by the Sea, and I know that a lot of us call this church Church by the Sea, but I can't get away from calling it Little Church by the Sea because it has this nostalgic feel to me. So I call it Little Church, even though we're not really a little church compared to other churches, but we're just a nice church. We're a nice church. It's a nice church by the sea. Well, that's not a bad name. Maybe we should change that name. That God's greatest desire was for us as a church to be a church characterized by love. And it's clear that this church in Colossae was indeed a church characterized by love. And let me show you that if you turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we see it twice mentioned. Paul is quite impressed. And you remember as we taught through Colossians, we mentioned he'd never been to Colossians, but he knew lots of people there. He'd had association with people who had traveled and that actually the person who probably founded the church, a man named Philemon, he had led to Christ somewhere else, probably in Ephesus. Anyway, in the greeting that he writes, verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, I'm reading from the New King James Version. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love, agape, your love for all the saints. So he's heard that this is a church of great love. And then he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, what you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Isn't it great for us this morning to be here at Little Church experiencing exactly the same hope that verse 5 speaks of? All of us have this glorious hope of God in our life and God always with us forever and ever. Verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it also is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you learned from Epaphras, and Epaphras was one of Paul's dearest friends and one of his closest co-workers. You've also learned from Epaphras, who was one of the kind of the inner eight. If you look at all of the New Testament, you find out there was an inner eight, and Epaphras was one of those, who Paul sent to Colossae to teach and minister there. He calls him in verse 7, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us what? Your love in the Spirit. So in his greeting, he starts the greeting with an acknowledgement of, I've heard this is a church of love. And then in verse 8, he closes his greeting also by declaring, You have this great love in the Spirit. And then there's a really interesting little three verses in chapter 2 that even more so highlights Paul's great intensity and desire that they be a church of love. And we didn't really look at this very closely when we went through Colossians, but I want to look at the first three verses when we went through chapter 2. He says in chapter 2, after speaking to them about Christ through most of chapter 1 and who Christ was, he starts talking to them about an inner struggle that he's been having. He's been having a conflict inside him over this church. He's never seen this church, and also, of course, the churches that are near Colossae will get this letter, like the church at Laodicea. They'll get this same letter, and he's encouraged that the letter, after it's being read in Colossae, be also read in the surrounding cities where there are believers. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, there's something I want you to know. I want you to know what a great conflict, and the Greek here is a strong conflict, a great conflict that I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And what is the conflict? Well, verse 2 tells us that their hearts, the hearts of the believers in Colossae and in Laodicea, may be encouraged. How? By being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, I want to read that same passage to you from the Amplified. Now, all your Bibles are translations, which the translators have sought to take one word from the Greek and translate it to one word in the English. What the Amplified does is take the one Greek word and give you all the meanings of that word that it possibly can. And I just think that it's going to show you how much Paul went through this struggle to see that love be birthed in even a greater degree. And this is my prayer for us this morning. This is my prayer for us. And we often pray in the upper room that God would release in our church more love. The Amplified says, and Paul writes, I want you to know how great is my solicitude or my concern for you, in how severe, you see the Greek here, how severe an inner struggle I am engaged in for you. But what was that severe inner struggle? It was intercession and prayer. He's not there. What is he struggling with? God, I want that church just to be full of life and full of prayer, full of love and full of worship. But mostly he's praying for love. How severe an inward struggle I engaged in for you and for those believers at Laodicea, for those who have not seen me personally. My concern is that their hearts be braced, comforted, cheered, and encouraged as they are knit together in love. So the word here, Paul is saying in a revelation of what the power of prayer can do and what intercession can accomplish, he says, I've had this severe conflict going on. In other words, there's a lot of spiritual warfare. There's a lot of battle going on. Because the one thing that the enemy wants more than anything else is that we be anything but a church of love. A church of love means that we are gracious to each other, and all those streams that Jeff was talking about, you know, the charismatic, the evangelical, the social justice Christian, the contemplative Christian, that all of us live together in love. Now, I won't tell you what kind of Christian I tend to be. I'll let you guess. But how beautiful it is that in our church we have all those streams, and that we can love each other in our preferences, and that we can be different from, and God bless them, so many churches in which everybody in that church is a charismatic, or everybody is a conservative fundamental, evangelical, or everybody is a Pentecostal, or everybody is a contemplative kind of person. How glorious a work has God done that we can live together in the beauty of the harmony of heaven and love each other in all our differences. It doesn't matter whether we're conservative or liberal, Republican or Democrat, whether we're evangelical or a charismatic, there are no labels that we care to see here at this church. Well, our desire is to value you exactly where you are, to value you for who you are, and love you exactly where you are. This is what the pastoral staff and the elders here at Little Church by the Sea, this is our goal, that you would be loved here. You would know God's love, and it would be real, not some phony sermonette that sounds good, but the reality of what's spoken sinks into us and it burns into our souls and our hearts. And we really do love each other in our differences. And we really do understand there's misunderstandings. And we do forgive and we are gracious like God. All right. Paul is so desirous that they love each other and that that love stays solid. Through a lot of the rest of chapter 2, he gives warnings to the things that will hurt that love. Okay? So if you notice in verse 4, right after the first three verses I shared with you about his inner struggle, he says, now, he says, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So he starts off with a warning here in the second chapter in verse 4, after talking about this love. And then in drop down to verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there's a second warning here. And what are these warnings? Yes, we look at those warnings and go, yes, we don't want to have persuasive words that are deceitful words. But really, what do those words do? They're divisive, and they hurt our love, and they mess us up. And what do? They separate us. And you can always know when Satan's at work. There is one defining characteristic that you can always know that Satan is at work. And that's when separation or division starts to take place. Relationally, one-on-one, or in a church. You can just put a stamp right on it. When something is said that's divisive or that's going to separate, it is always the enemy in full-blown first gear because he's after one thing. He does not want us living together in peace, in love, in grace, of being a church that exemplifies all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He does not want that. So he'll nip at our heels like foxes and he'll make little things blow up into mountains. Well, what about that? And what about this? And what about that person? What about that leader? It's always what about. It's a critical thing starts happening. It's always the enemy. The chapter 2 ends with the strongest warning given to us. And I taught on this a few weeks ago in chapter 2. And at first glance, you're looking at it and you go, well, Paul is warning against false worship. But let's drop down to verse 16. Now, from verse 9 through verse 15, Paul has given a long litany of who we really are in Christ, what Jesus has done for us. He has nailed to the cross. He's nailed to the cross all of our sins, and he has redeemed us and given us new life. Aren't you happy you have new life this morning? You and I have new life this morning. And he encourages, Paul encouraged the church in Colossae to hold fast to Christ, in whom the whole body, as long as we hold fast to Christ, if you look at verse 19, we are knit together. Look at verse 19. As long as we hold on to Christ and we major in love, we are knit together and we grow as one. Now, in verse 20, let's go back to verse 16. We go back to verse 16. I'm going to read the chapter, the rest of the end of the chapter. This is the warning that, and the warning is, do not let someone judge you. It is less a warning about false worship, though definitely he is writing against false worship, but more so he's writing against those who would judge the people in the church who aren't going for it. Thank God for that. They aren't going for this false worship. So he writes in verse 16, let no one judge you. And so it's a comforting verse to those who may be feeling alienated because they aren't jumping into the boat with all of this teaching that is causing confusion. Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And we've talked about this a lot, which are only a shadow. These are just a reflection, not the substance of Christ. It's only a shadow, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Well, how would you be cheated out of your reward? By taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into things which that person has never seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So here are people like giving all kinds of revelatory messages and saying they've seen this and heard this, and it's all ego-powered. It's all egocentric. Not holding fast to Christ, verse 19. Verse 20, if you've died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why then are you living back in the world and subjecting yourselves again to rules and regulations that are man-made? That's what the warning is. Do not touch, verse 21. Do not taste and do not handle. All of this, verse 22 says, concern things which perish. They don't last. They perish. And they are the commandments and the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed or self-created worship or religion, false humility, and also the neglect of the body, but they are absolutely no value against the indulgences of the flesh. So the warning is loud and clear here in this section about man-created and man-induced and man-propagated worship, to be careful of it, that this is something that you need to avoid, and that those engaged in it were not to be judging those who weren't. But I say that's not the big problem. The big problem is that this false worship is the surface problem. The big problem is that those people who were pushing for this false worship were devoid of love. They were more interested in people following them and worshiping like they were worshiping, which was, Paul says, is a false worship. They were more interested in getting them to be in their camp than they were in loving them. And that is the real problem. The real problem of chapter 2 is that these false teachings and false worship, it was lacking love. Now I'm going to wind down the message here and talk about real love for just a minute. The love that we have for God. But what is real love and what is real worship? So I want to jump from the end of chapter 2 here into what is true. Worship, you've heard me say many times, is expressing love for God. That's what worship is. Worship is expressing love for God. When my wife reaches her hand out next to my chair, she's expressing her love to me. And when I take her hand back and squeeze it, then I'm expressing my love for her. All right? So now here at Little Church by the Sea this morning, we have already worshiped in at least two ways. We worship in song, and we've also worshiped in our giving. We've expressed love to God in our praises. We've expressed love to God in our offerings. But we can have a problem. And surprisingly, it could be exactly the same problem that I just addressed with false worship. Here at Little Church by the Sea, we can't have the same problem as those in Colossae. And that is that love is not at the heart of what we're doing. We need to be careful, as Paul warns them in Colossae, we need to be careful here that love, in that we're worshiping, I believe, correctly and rightly, is still at the heart of what we do, because there are strong possibilities that it won't be if we don't watch ourselves. For instance, let me give you some examples. Saying things like, well, I don't really like the songs that were picked today. I just wish Felicia would have picked this song. I like this song. Just I just wish she would have sang that song. You hear how there's a little lack of love there, kind of a judgment? Or why is the band, why did they put all this back here in the very back of the stage? I liked it better when it was up here in the front. You know, we get like caught up with these little things. And what is it with these people who raise their hands in worship? What's with that? You know? Or there are some really dead people in this church. Their mouth hardly moves when they sing, and they look like they're bored to tears. What's wrong with them? They're worshiping God. You know, A.W. Tozer said, if you can't learn to worship here, you're not ready for heaven. Anyway. Or somebody's saying, shoot, dang. I thought Jeff was preaching today. Not Jay. That guy is so excitable. I don't like it when he preaches. I like Jeff. He's calm and he's cool and he's easy and he's suave. Jay, he took a bat to the pulpit 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here, I took my grandson's plastic bat and I was teaching from Colossians 3 about putting to death carnal things that rise in our life, and I brought out a plastic bat and pretended like I was killing him with a bat, and I hit the pulpit a few times. See, there's not love at the bottom of all of those kind of judgments. That's what we need to be careful of. For us to worship well at Little Church by the Sea, we need to love well. For us to worship well, we need to love well. We need to love the songs that are being sung. We need to love the worship team. We need to love the worship leaders. And we need to love God's presence. I want to close with just a couple of my own statements on love. I want to close with some thoughts about love and what God intended love to be. Every heart here this morning, every heart, every single one of you was made for love. All of you. You were made for love. Every heart has been created here at Little Church by the Sea. All of your hearts have been created in the image of the God of love. Your heart and my heart was made for love. Our hearts were not only made for love, our hearts were made to receive love, and our hearts were also made to express love. And of course, we can look out there in the world and say, well, people are receiving and expressing love, but it isn't the love I'm talking about. It's that love of the world that isn't agape love. But the people in the bars and the people snorting coke and the people looking at pornography, they're all trying to fill this void of love. That's what they're doing out there. Our hearts were made to receive and express this love. And here at Little Church by the Sea, one way we express that love is in worship. And another way we express that love is by being gracious and forgiving and kind to each other. Love is available for everyone. It is not sparse. Young or old, male or female, whatever your status in life, it's a love that's accessible to all of you. And it's a love that God wants to give you. God is like reaching his arms to you this morning, saying, here, I have all this love for you. I want to give you my love. Because that we can't manufacture that love. We can't conjure that love up. It's a love that God gives us. He pours it out when we say, God, I want your love. And when you want your love, his love, God gives you his love. When we truly understand God's love, how glorious it is and how immense it is, that God's love is set on us forever and ever, our lives are changed. We'll never be the same. We will be transformed. Your greatest and highest call in life is not what you do, Your greatest and highest call in life is not what you do, it's how much you love. That is the highest call in life. Not what you accomplish, although that's important. Not what you do, that's important. Your highest call in life, the supreme goal of the Spirit of God working in your life, is to help you to love God and love others. Flip side of that will be that the epitome of foolishness is to reject God's love or to have received it but live in it half-heartedly. The epitome of God's love, foolishly used, would be to live in it half-heartedly instead of just receiving it and just giving it back out. I want to close with a story. A couple of years ago, I just remember I had a really bad night. I was frazzled and I was complaining and I went to bed kind of angry at God. And it doesn't happen too often. But I just remember I got up in the morning and I didn't want to go to morning prayer, but I knew I had to go to morning prayer. And I walked in there. I just was completely out of it. Just sat there. And we ended up on that morning having the most amazing meeting. Joy filled the meeting. God's presence was everywhere. We were happy. Everybody was having a great time. I remember when the meeting was over, I walked down into my office. I said, God, why would you bless the meeting like that after the way I behaved last night? God said, Jay, I'm not like you. I'm not like you. Let's all stand. I just want to, we'll have an elder come and close the service in a second, but I want to pray for you to receive this love, all right? Just a short prayer. You may want to just maybe cup your hands together, because I think it's like receiving a gift. Or whatever you want to do, I don't care. But God, I pray for this love that filled that church at Colossae. This love that Paul said, he had a great inner struggle that their hearts would be knit together in love. Your love, God, your agape, beautiful, amazing, unending agape love. I pray you would pour like a running waterfall. I pray you'd pour your love into all the hearts of those who have stood, who want it, who want to receive God, a revelation, a greater awareness of the amazing love you have available for us. So Spirit of Living God, would you send it and would you release your love into the hearts of every single person here? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.